Hey, everybody. Good to see you. I hope you had a great 4th of July. I really, really do. Everybody seems to have all their fingers, so obviously no major accidents. That's good. And I noticed this year it seemed to be a little more tame because 4th fell on a Tuesday and not on the weekend. Did you notice this? I mean, at least in our neighborhood, it didn't feel like, you know, it was an entire week of gun battles. It was only a couple of days. So anyway, one of those things. So anyway, I hope you enjoyed it. We're in our summer series in the book of Thessalonians, and we're calling this Tough Faith. And today we're actually going to return to the letter. So I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you have a Bible, or if you have a Bible app, you're more than welcome to tap that in. That's fine. Either way. But first, I need to do a little bit of setup. We've talked about this in the past, but I kind of want to zoom out just a little bit more so that you can kind of see a flow of events. And as we go through those events, the chapter and verses we're going to cover are going to make more sense, okay? So I'm trying to give you a little literary and historical context here in order to understand this passage. And so it all starts actually in Acts chapter 16. So we've talked a little bit about this before. But you have Paul and his companions are traveling around what was then called Asia Minor in the country that we would now call Turkey. And they were spending a lot of time in that area because they had planted some churches on his first missionary journey, and they were going back and revisiting them, Paul and primarily Silas, but there were a few others, one of which was probably Luke, the person who was writing the book of Acts at the time. So he was very likely a traveling companion because he often refers to the group as we, so he is a part of it. Okay, so in Acts chapter 16, they're traveling around Asia Minor, and it seems that when you read through the text that they're prevented from going to certain places in this area. It's very clear that the Holy Spirit is kind of guiding them and directing them, not by telling them where to go, but by preventing them from going to other places. It's a really interesting thought. And then all of a sudden, Paul has this dream. It's a vision that happened at night. I'm taking that as a dream. You can interpret it any way that you want to. But it said that a man from Macedonia basically begs Paul to come to the region to help them. Now, if you know anything about the geography, and I've shown this before, but you can kind of picture this in your head. You've got Turkey, and then you have the Aegean Sea, and then you have Macedonia in the north, and you have Greece in the south. And some of you I know have traveled there. So somewhere in this travel in Turkey, there's this dream to go to Macedonia, the northern part of what we would call the Greek peninsula. And it's very clear that it's a request for Paul to help, to assist, okay? It's a pretty strong thing because they change their plans and they immediately go across. They catch a boat and they go across the Aegean and they land in a city called Philippi. The book, Philippians, is written to that church, okay? And in Philippi, they have a bit of success there. In fact, they meet a woman named Lydia. And Lydia, we know later on, becomes a leader within that church. A deaconess, I think, is how she's described in another letter. And there are others, too, quite prominent. But then there's this little story, and you may remember this from your Sunday school and flannel graph days. But there's a little girl who is in the marketplace, and she's a slave girl, and she's owned by a couple of men. And apparently she has the ability to tell fortunes. And Paul and Silas recognize the fact that this is demonic in nature. And after a series of interactions, Paul finally casts the demon out of this little girl. Now, you and I are going, yay! The people who own the little slave girl who are making money off of that ability, they don't agree with you. In fact, they're pretty angry. Because Paul just took away their ability to continue their income. Now, I don't know about you, but when people threaten my livelihood, I tend to get a little upset. and you probably would as well. And so what happens is they begin to stir up trouble for Paul and for Silas. And in fact, they begin to use very inflammatory language, and they get other merchants to kind of speak out against it. Well, if he did it to us, he can do it to you. And anyway, so something happens. It's a little disturbing. Now remember, a dream, come and help us. Success, Lydia and some others are coming to faith. They've spent some time in the city, and then they are arrested, and the text says that they are beaten. Well, that sounds like fun, huh? Arrested and beaten. Now, there's a whole lot more to that story, but I want to put that in perspective to you, okay? So, got this grand vision to go and help these people in Macedonia. In the first city, we get some success, great, and then things go south very quickly. So they leave. This is Acts 17, and they head to Thessalonica. It's the next city kind of down the coast. So they're traveling a major road that the Romans built that everybody would know, that a lot of people traveled. So they were beaten. There's some drama that goes on with that. So they head down to Thessalonica. And again, they have some success. They go, and Paul goes into the synagogue, and he argues from the scripture about the Christ, and some people believe. And in fact, it even kind of indicates there's some prominent citizens that believe this message. And yet, things go south again, only this time not for economic reasons, but for religious reasons, because the local Jewish population, well, let's just say they're not fans of Paul, okay? And they make it very difficult for him. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had just been to a city where you had some success and trouble started stirring up and you had been beaten and thrown into prison, how likely are you to be excited about having a little more trouble now with some Jewish people, some of your own? Well, no, you're going to be a little, well, gun shy, right? I mean, you're going to be a little, I'm not so sure about this. And on top of it, it's not just Paul and Silas who get into trouble, but also one of their new converts, a man named Justin, he gets arrested and has to pay some restitution. I mean, now they're affecting my friends. Uh-oh, what do we do now? So they leave Thessalonica, and they head on over to Berea. Again, if you're following a map, it's just a little bit south. And what's interesting here is they go into the synagogue and they have some more success, because the text says that the Bereans are of more noble character, and they would search the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying is true. That's what I'm talking about. I would love that kind of encouragement as I'm moving along and just saying, oh, okay, well, not only is this thing resonating, it's got them into their Bibles. Love that. Good news. Unfortunately, things go south again, because the Jewish people up on Thessalonica were not content to just run Paul out of the city, wants to run him out of the county and out of the state too. Remember, vision at night, Macedonian man, please come help us. Beaten, run out of town. Run out of a second town. And so Paul ends up in a city called Athens. Have you heard of this? Athens is a big deal, because Athens was more or less the sort of intellectual center of the Greek peninsula. All the philosophers, all the religions had some type of presence in that particular city. There's this place, it's called Mars Hill. In fact, you can still see it to this day, from what I understand. And at Mars Hill, there was a place where these new ideas were talked about and debated. And Paul spent some time in the synagogue, but he ends up at Mars Hill, and he talks about an unknown God, and he begins to make Yahweh plain to the people of Athens. And it's really interesting, because what it said in the text, if you read it, it's fascinating to read, is that some people mocked him, but others wanted to hear more. Which, that mixed bag kind of resembles reality to me. Because you're going to find an audience with some, and you're going to find that you're not going to have an audience with others. That's okay. That seems to be normal. And so here Paul is in Athens, and he is attempting to do what he was called to do. And these new ideas, these philosophies, were often talked about and actually debated endlessly is the best way to describe it. And of course, he has some people who actually believe. But my impression is, as I read through it, I don't know if Paul necessarily got discouraged per se, but it seems to me that you had people who were more interested in the intellectual exercise than they were in the actual belief, if that makes any sense. And I know some people like this. I don't know if you've come across them too, where, you know, it's, you know, just the intellectual, and they rub their beards a little bit, and they, you know, kind of, and they're interested in what you have to say, but there's no next step for them. I take a great deal of comfort when I come across those people that my job isn't necessarily to get them to a certain point. My job is to either plant seeds or water them. That's my job, and I'm okay with that. But at some point, if you're on a missionary journey, you want to see some fruit that's going on, even though you've had a bit of trouble along the way. And so in Acts chapter 18, Paul lands in a city called Corinth. And in Corinth, he finds two other believers, a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Very interesting couple. In fact, someday I'm going to do a character study on the two of them because they're just truly amazing people. He's also reunited with Silas and with Timothy. And the city isn't easy. And I remember not too long ago, we did a series on 2 Corinthians. And so I talked a little bit about the city of Corinth, as is my custom. But it's a trade city, massive amount of trade flowing through that city. So there's a massive amount of wealth, and there is multiculturalism. There are people from all over the place. There are all sorts of ideas about religion and about life and the meaning of it, and just it's a tough place. Just a tough place. But this little fledgling church begins to take root. And frankly, I think part of the success of that church is because not only is Paul there, but Silas, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila. You got a pretty good team there. And so this church begins to kind of take off. At least Paul is with some friends and allies. And I want you to take a second, and I want you to think for a moment about how you might feel after all that. Major vision that caused you to kind of change your plan, and you begin to do what you believe is to follow God, and along the way, you are hated, reviled, beaten, spit upon. Sound like fun? I mean, it's clearly that he's called, but he's kind of at the end of himself. And here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And I want you to hear this. You don't have to turn there with me, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. all of a sudden, those words, in my view, have new meaning when I look at the history that Paul just went through. Very different than the first missionary journey. The first one that he made was a little more successful and not quite as much trouble, per se, had its share, but not quite like this. And I do believe that the fact that the dream had motivated him first really kind of threw him off. Because I don't know about you, when I feel like God's call is in my life, I feel like, oh, the way's going to be smooth now. Nope. I do think those give opportunities for God to do some things in spite of it, if I maintain that kind of attitude. But what Paul is saying here to this Corinthian church is, look, it was all God. That was it. I'm at the end of myself. I realize I'm not able to do anything. And the thing that I find so interesting is Paul's an intellectual. I mean, Paul was studying in Jerusalem. That would be like the Harvard of Judaism, okay? You got your degree from there. You pretty much wrote your ticket anywhere you wanted to go. Most of them stayed in Jerusalem, but, you know, Paul was on that level. He could play with those big dogs. And so it was normal for him to go into the synagogue and to argue from the scriptures with the Jews and be persuasive. And that had been an MO for him for a long period of time. It was quite successful. And here it didn't work so well. Well, a little bit, but not like it had in the past. And so now I think, at least in my view, it's like Paul either learned or relearned, or maybe he was leaning into the fact that it really was not about his ability, but about God's work through him. It's a lesson I think we all could probably lean into as well. Does it help that if you have certain talents and ability? Well, of course. But in the end, it's still him. And I wonder, this is just me, I wonder if Paul is learning a new approach to his work. I mean, there's this distinct dependence on God and awareness of how he interacted with people. I mean, if you really read the story and then you kind of see these words that he's talking to these churches, we're going to see it here again in a second. And I think it might be good for us to learn these things too, but let's listen to what he wrote to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to start with verse 5. He writes, "You know," to the church, "you all know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you." And he goes on. Let's talk about flattery for just a second. I heard a definition of flattery that I like. It's called false honor. Think about that. He didn't use flattery. He didn't use false honor for these people. And he also didn't use greed. By the way, this word here carries with it the idea of extortion, blackmail. We didn't put on a mask and do one thing and say another. And there's no underlying agenda here. There was no strong-arming them with words. And it's so interesting to me that, you know, here we have kind of this idea, you know, the praise from men. In one of the other versions, it talks a little bit more about how they could have exercised their authority. I'm not sure that relying on your authority is a really good idea. I have a friend, pastors a church, good man, love him to death. But he tends to talk about people submitting to authority. I don't know if I've ever had that conversation. That doesn't mean I'm better than him. That's not what I'm suggesting. It's just I don't know if I. Look, here's the thing that I realize, and again, this is just me, and you can do with it as you see fit. But if the Lord gives me authority, if he makes me the leader and gives me the authority, you know what? He's going to defend the authority too. I don't have to do that. At least I don't think so. I hope that one never gets tested. Let's put it that way, kind of a thing. But I want you to notice what he did, what Paul did do. I mean, he said, like, here are the things that we didn't do. Here's what he said he did. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. By the way, that's called community. It's not when you just share the good news. It's when you share your life as well. I do enjoy preaching at other churches because I know you can't imagine this, but I love stirring the pot. I just kind of do. The best part is when you go somewhere else, I don't have to live my life out in front of them. I can just stir the pot and leave. But when you share your life with other people, that's called community. And that's part of the good news. Those two things, in my mind, aren't separate. The fact that the kingdom of God is a community of people. It's the rule and reign of Jesus, but it's also a community of people chasing after that together. Share with you not only the gospel of God, but with our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, let's pause right there, because I think this is kind of fascinating. One of Paul's favorite metaphors for his role as a pastor, as a leader, as an apostle, is parentage. He'll often use parents as a metaphor for this. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing for a number of reasons. But here we see both. We see both types of parents, and he alludes to both of them. And it's a beautiful picture, I think, of both kinds of parents. And it talks about, where is it here? For we were gentle with you. There it is, like a mother. Sometimes it's translated as nursing mother caring for her little children. So let's ask the question, what do mothers do? And yes, I know you're going to say they love their kids. I know that, but how? Okay, and so I just say love, blanket statement, love. No, that's true that they do, but how do they love them? Well, there's at least two things that mothers of newborns do. One is they feed their kids. And the second, let's just be honest, they clean them up, right? And so here we have Paul acting as a parent to a group of new believers. And really, this is a lesson for all of this. When we come across people who are relatively new in the faith, we have to think in terms of parentage, not condescending, not looking down. We're looking at it with the same love and care of a mother to children. We need to feed them. We have to give them some type of spiritual nourishment. Don't force it down their throat. That never works. Look, all of you who have had kids, you have done this. When your kid does not like what you're feeding them, you make funny faces. You make airplane noises, don't you? Don't lie, you're in church, right? It's just like, and then my favorite part, I love this, wherever we go, because I used to do it too. To get your child to do what you want to do, you want the child to open the mouth for the spoon. So what do? You open your mouth too. Right? You do it. It's the same kind of thing when we think about feeding a new believer spiritual types of nourishment. You may need to be taking in that nourishment too in order to do it. But you want to feed those people the good things of God, not the fast food that they're used to. You want them to have truth and love both together. You have to feed them. Secondly, you may have to clean them up a little bit. Now, you got to be really careful about this. Because, yeah, they may have some sin issues in their life that they have to deal with. That's true. But you know what else? You may have to help them clean up lies that they believe about themselves. Shame, guilt. You may have to remind them that they have forgiveness in Christ. What an honor to not only tell them what's wrong, but to hit the pause button on that and say, oh my goodness, let's deal with the stuff that's really going on underneath the hood. Maybe the reason why they're doing all those things that they shouldn't be doing is because there's some stinking thinking underneath the hood. How about we deal with that first? It struck me earlier today, there's a third thing that mothers do. They show their children affection. And I think it's innate in women in general, sometimes in men too, but in women in general. But for whatever reason, if you have a group of women and you put a baby in the middle, the energy level goes up and so does the pitch of their voice. And yet the content of their words reduces. They make funny noises and they make funny sounds and they say words that no adult should be saying, you know, kind of a thing, and ways, and just make little noises, try to make them laugh. Yeah, I do the same thing, it's fine. But the point is that they show the child affection. And we have to remember that people in general probably aren't shown enough affection, period. Now, that doesn't mean you go over the top, but how about we're just happy to see somebody? Does that make sense? I mean, to genuinely be happy to see someone is truly a gift to them. Some of you know that one of my favorite challenges are the cashiers at the grocery store or any retail outlet, because a lot of them have been abused and misused by some people who were there before me. And one of the things that I think is just part of my personality, but I like talking to them, and I like when they want to play, and I like when there's a little laughing and joking around, but the whole point is I want to make sure that I show them a little bit of affection. Now, I don't necessarily think of it that way, but that's really what's going on, is that I'm genuinely glad that they're doing their job, because I can go buy my chocolate-covered almonds from Sprouts because they were there to take my money. Or my lemonade, or my coffee, or whatever it happens to be. You know, good news starts with your attitude, I think. And showing people affection is a rare thing. Sarcasm is easy. Nowadays, what people will say to others, it baffles me. How about we show respect first? Let's start there. That might be a great way of saying it. If you want to show affection, how about start with respect? Ooh, might have to write that one down. I got to think about that a little bit more. Anyway, so you've got these ideas. You feed them, you clean them up, and you show them affection. I think those are great ways to care for people in general, especially those who are relatively new to the faith. But then Paul turns to fathers. And we just had Father's Day not too long ago. But I want to talk about this a little bit, because in the ancient world, fathers, mothers were, primary responsibility was for kind of the physical needs of the child. And some of the emotional needs, where fathers were responsible for moral and character development. Okay, so keep that in mind. And what does Paul say here? He comes, where is it? Verse 11, for you know that we dealt with you, with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. So three things here, and I'll just mention what he says. First, he talks about encouraging. And the word here carries with it this idea of to strengthen verbally, to strengthen someone verbally. Think about how powerful that is, to strengthen someone verbally. And it takes so little to do this. And this is why I say sarcasm is easy, but encouragement is a little more difficult, because you actually have to care about somebody in order to encourage them. And it's not the same thing as flattery, right? Flattery is false honor. Encouraging is the absolute opposite of that. It's trying to strengthen someone verbally because you actually give a care about them. It's so easy to do, just so easy. It starts with the respect. The other thing, it says comfort them. That means to console and calm them. You ought to be the calming presence in someone else's life. You ought to have that role, at least at some level. If life is out of control and you're not the calming presence, that may be something you want to check in with the Father about. Lord, how do I do this? How do I become that calming presence? I think Jordan Peterson, the psychiatrist turned political commentator, kind of put it best. He said, you want to live your life in such a way, build your own character so that you're not useless at your father's funeral. Whew. That really got me thinking one day. To be that calm presence where you just very quietly say, okay, I'll handle it. That comes from the Lord. But people need that. And that's kind of the role that we have to take in other people's lives as followers of Jesus, I think. And then finally, there's this idea of urging. It's like encouragement, but it's more, that's the word I'm looking for. It's more like verbal guidance. To strengthen verbally or to guide verbally. Urging is more of the guidance piece of the puzzle. You have to be careful with urging because depending on the relationship you have with someone else, because not everybody, let me back up. There are certain people who I will listen to their urging more than others, and you do too. Because certain people have more permission in my life than other people do. Some of you heard me talk about this before, but permission is an important thing, right? So I have two people in my life who have carte blanche permission to talk about anything they want to. One is my best friend, the other one is my wife. There is nobody on the face of the planet who have the permission that those two people do. Ever. And then I have some other people who have a certain, a little bit less permission, but still they can talk about important things. Not everybody has the same level of permission. Not everybody's urging is necessarily going to have the same impact on me as others. Does this make sense? Nod your head so I know you're awake. Yeah? Okay, good. Good. So this idea of permission. So when you're trying to urge someone, you have to be careful because you need to know really kind of where you are relationally with them. I'm sick and tired of drive-by evangelism and drive-by urging and drive-by advice giving and drive-by debating and all of that kind of stuff. You're not going to change their mind. Why? Because you have no relationship with them. And if you have no relationship with them, then you have no permission to really speak anything into their lives. Does this make sense? Yes. It's harder Jesus didn't make it easy. He just said, you got to engage with people. But there are some folks that, especially a parent-child kind of relationship, or someone who is a believer in Jesus for a little bit longer and hopefully more mature than someone else, there is a certain amount of urging that you can do. But it's verbal sorts of guidance. And you need to approach it in such a way that it's beneficial for them, not just to make you look good. Keep that in mind. Kind of this whole idea, when I think about especially the father side to this, is that I try to do this with my own kids, is I try to help them zoom out and see a bigger picture. Because sometimes we get our heads so stuck in the weeds. Has this ever happened to you, that you just don't see what else is going on, and someone comes along and you know that they're from God because they kind of grab you by the scruff of the neck and they say, look at the bigger picture. And you're like, oh, okay. I think that's part of the task, is to help people zoom out, see something. So in short, I would say mature Christians are partnering with God to call unbelievers or new believers into a kingdom sort of lifestyle. And that's really what he's saying here. He's outlining what he did, and the model is for us, I think. And I'm afraid that we've kind of settled for arguing and debating. I don't know a whole lot of people who have been argued into faith or debated into faith. So I wonder what it would be like to take someone that you know before the Lord in prayer, maybe your kids, maybe someone else you know, niece, nephew, cousin, whatever. And in your prayer time, when you're trying to spend time with the Lord, just say, Lord, how do I feed them? What is it that you want in their diet that I can help with? Lord, what needs to be cleaned up, and is that something that you want me to do? Lord, how do I show them affection? I am absolutely convinced that people learn that God loves them because we love them. How do I do that, Lord? Or maybe it's a different type of relationship, and you can say, Lord, where do they need encouragement? I think the Lord wants to answer that prayer. Where do they need comfort? Lord, where can I urge them that it would make sense? God, how do I do that? You're not looking down on them. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we need that too. We need that experience. We need that encouragement or that urging from time to time. And I think that taking that to the Father and asking Him and letting Him present those opportunities to you is a beautiful way of not only being in His presence, but also doing it for the benefit of another. You know, you're not using authority. You're using a kingdom approach to things. Because I think an encouraging group of people is a lot like what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. What do others need? Well, what do you need? Maybe we just start by being honest there. Now, one of the things that I recognize is that in a group of any size, there are some folks, when we start talking about parents, fathers, mothers, whatever it happens to be, you all didn't have a good experience with those. I recognize that. Or some have had better than others. And so when we start talking about parents, either it's easy to tune out because, well, it doesn't make sense to you, or you shut it down because I don't want to hear that because the experience was too painful. I get it. I understand that. And nobody is trying to take that place. We're just looking at a metaphor that Paul uses to describe human relationship and what it's supposed to be like in his kingdom. And so I want to say to those who may have had less than stellar experiences with their parents, God is a good father. I cannot prove that to you. That is something that he will do himself if you take that step towards him. There are some people I know who have been in the church all their life and they've heard the stories of God. They believe, but they still are uncomfortable with that father motif or that parent motif. I understand that. And he does too. And there is a voice inside your head that's saying, this is not true, or I don't believe it, or I'm going to tune it out, whatever it happens to be. And if you're within the sound of my voice, I'm going to simply say, that voice in your head needs to be silent right now in the name of Jesus. That is not from God. God is simply calling to you. He is... He's trying to show you some affection. Don't let your negative experience, your earthly experience, color your eternal experience with the one who loves you perfectly. And God, I want to pray for every individual here. Those who have had great experiences with their parents, that they would they would be very grateful for that, first and foremost. But Lord, I also pray that those individuals at the same time would pray for their brothers and sisters who may not have had that kind of experience that they did. And for those, Lord, who need to understand what a good father you are, would you speak to them? Would you encourage, comfort, maybe urge them? And oh God, show the rest of us how to partner with you in that. That every person that we'd come in contact with, we would see them the way that you do. How do we bless your children? Lord, get inside our hearts and help us to see things that way for a change. Not as see other people as transactions or something far less, but rather as brothers and sisters, as potential siblings, as ones that we love and we want to see things to their benefit. God, you're good. God, you are holy. And your holiness is the very thing that gives us the ability to proclaim this kingdom. Your holiness is what makes you king. It's what makes you a good father. It's what makes you worthy of our praise. Makes you worthy of our time and our attention. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for every person here that if you have something to say to them, that you would say it in such a way that they would understand it. And that any competing voice would be silenced. They would only hear from you. God, thanks for being in the room today. Thanks for giving us examples. If you just want some prayer, I'm going to be over here on my right, your left. I'm just down here. If you want to pray about these things, come on down. I'd be happy to pray with you. Or catch me after service, that's fine too. I don't want you to walk out of here without having some semblance of an idea of how much this good Father loves you. Lord, inhabit the praises of your people now. In your name, amen.